We return our attention to 1 Kings chapter 16, and then we need to read just the last verse of this chapter. The last time we were together, we talked about the rise of the Omride dynasty, that is, the dynasty of King Omri of northern Israel. He is a significant figure. The people outside of Israel, the kings and kingdoms outside of Israel, refer to the nation of Israel during this time as Omri's land, because he's such a significant figure. But for our purposes, for our Bible focus, we tend to zero in on his son, Ahab, who was a rotten character, and his wife, who probably pushed him and encouraged that rottenness, the woman named Jezebel, so that the partnership of Ahab and Jezebel are just one of those really bad guy images of Bible study in the Old Testament period. We'll get back to their story in a little bit and how they established the worship of Baal in the place of the worship of He Who Is in any form within the confines of the northern kingdom of Israel in a little bit. But first we have a little prophecy from the days of Joshua that we need to talk about. Way back when the Israelites first came into the Promised Land, and the time period that we're looking at right now, that was the entry into Israel was 570 some years earlier. So long time ago, almost 600 years earlier. So when Joshua came into the Promised Land, the first city that God helped them destroy was the city of Jericho. You remember that? And when Jericho fell into ruins, God gave a prophecy to the Israelites that the person who dared try to rebuild Jericho would lose their firstborn son on the day that they laid the foundation of that new city, and they would lose their youngest son on the day that they put the gates in place. So here we are, almost 600 years later, and this is what we read. Verse 34, in his days, meaning in the days of King Ahab, Hiel of Bethel, and this would be the southern part of northern Israel, the city of Bethel where the golden calf had been located by King Jeroboam. This guy grew up there, and he apparently went down to Jericho and decided he wanted to rebuild the town. So he laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn. Now, immediately, you might have the question, well, why in the world was he doing this? Didn't he know about the prophecy? Probably not. The people of northern Israel are not connected into the worship of God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. They're probably not reading the scriptures at all. So they don't really know about this curse. But it still gets carried out. So he loses his oldest son the day he lays the foundation stone. And then he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of He Who Is, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So however long it took this guy to rebuild the city of Jericho, he lost both his oldest and his youngest sons. And then the prophet, writer of this section of Kings, make sure that we understand that that was a fulfillment of something from almost 600 years earlier. At this point, we need to flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and pick up the last part of the story of the Davidic king, and that would be King Asa, who started out as a pretty good guy, and the scripture even says that he maintained his faith in the one true God throughout his kingdom, although he did not live it to the fullest during the latter part of his reign, because he started depending more on foreign kings than he did on the King of Heaven, the King of Israel, that is God himself. And when God sent a prophet to chew out King Asa, you remember King Asa imprisoned that prophet, and then he caused trouble for a bunch of people that critiqued him. So he was not living to the fullest of his relationship with God in the later portion of his kingdom. But verse 11 says, "The acts of Asa, from first to last, are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe." Now, what does that mean? Well, we can speculate that it may mean that he either suffers from something like gout, which causes a lot of pain in the feet, or perhaps he suffered from some sort of arthritis, which deformed his feet and caused him a lot of pain, or maybe he was diabetic and began to get the diabetic ulcers all through his feet that sometimes happens with that disease. Whatever it was, this is what we're told. "Yet even in his disease, he did not seek he who is, but sought help from physicians." So apparently by this time in his kingdom, he is not really wanting to talk to God. When he gets sick, he doesn't reach out to God for help, for guidance. He reaches out to doctors. And then a few years later, because this was in the 39th that this starts to present, he ends up dying a couple of years later in the 41st year of his reign. So verse 13, "Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign." And so that would be, we're talking about 881 BC. Then we're told that they buried him in the tomb that they had cut for that he had cut for himself in the city of David. So the city of David, more than likely a reference to the southern part of the city of Jerusalem, the oldest section of Jerusalem. We're pretty certain that the king's tombs are down in the southeast section of that oval ancient city area, somewhere just north of where the Pool of Siloam is now and south of where the Gihon Pool begins its flow. So they buried him in the tomb that he had cut for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier, that is a platform, that had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire in his honor. Now, some people are like, does that mean they cremated him? At this point in my studies, I don't think it means that they cremated him, although it's possible that they did. But they definitely did something with fire in order to show great respect for this man that had led them for 41 years in the southern kingdom of Judah. Chapter 17. And now we come to another famous name. In fact, it's the name that stands in opposition to King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And his name is Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. and strengthen himself against Israel. So when Jehoshaphat comes to power, he's got northern Israel just above him, just to the north, and he's a little bit concerned about that because there's been, you know, civil war activity that's been going on there. And then there's also been some alliances with kings to the north. So Jehoshaphat is a little bit concerned to begin with. He placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah, set garrisons in the land of Judah, and in the cities of Ephraim that Asa his father had captured. Remember that Asa had pushed the border northward. And so Jehoshaphat is trying to make sure that northern Israel doesn't try to take things over. Remember, Ahab came to power only a couple of years before Jehoshaphat came to power. And so there'd be a little bit of tension at first between these two kingdoms. Verse 3. He who is was with Jehoshaphat, because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the practices of Israel. So Jehoshaphat is a good man when he comes to power. And by the way, based on another text, he was 35 years old when he became the full-blown king of southern Judah. So he's a good and godly man who worships he who is alone and is not interested in Baal worship at all. Therefore, he who is established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. So he's a good man, and therefore the people of Judah are quite happy to have him as their new king. Truth be told, probably during the last couple of years of his dad's sickness, you know, with the bad feet, Jehoshaphat was probably functioning very much like their king already and proving himself to be that godly leader. And so everybody's quite happy with him coming to the throne. His heart was courageous in the ways of he who is. So a good and godly man, very devoted to the true worship. And furthermore, he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. So he makes sure that the pagan worship that has kind of come in during the years past, and maybe his dad permitted some of that, Jehoshaphat starts pushing it away, starts getting rid of it. At this point, we jump ahead a little bit to the year 878 BC, which is the third year of King Jehoshaphat being on the throne. By my calculations, that was 878 BC, and it was also the beginning, in the fall of that year, of the 77th sabbatical year of the Israeli people. Now, that's a really big deal, isn't it? Because you're supposed to take off the entire work year and only do what's absolutely necessary for life. And so you got a lot of time on your hands to not just simply relax, but also focus on things of bigger importance. But you can almost tell just by the numbering, the 77th sabbatical year, that this is also going to be followed in 877 BC by the 11th year of Jubilee for the Jewish people. And so the year of Jubilee is the year when all land leases come to an end. Everybody has their inherited territory, their inherited farms and properties revert back to the original line of inheritance. Slavery contracts, of course, also end in the sabbatical year. So this is a really important 2 years in a row for the people living in Judah. And Jehoshaphat does something of significance in that year that we read about starting in 2 Chronicles 17:7. In the third year of his reign, so the beginning of the sabbatical year, the 77th sabbatical year, his officials, and then we have their names, Ben-Ha'il, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nathaniel, Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. Now, what are they going to go and teach? They're going to teach God's word. One of the requirements at the beginning of the sabbatical year, and I think it was repeated at the beginning of the year of Jubilee as well, is that when everybody gathered at the temple for the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, they would read the entirety of the book of Deuteronomy to the assembly. It's possible they may have read aloud from the entirety of the books of Moses, which would have included, you know, the historical books of Genesis and Exodus. So the Word of God is a very important component of the sabbatical year observances. And so Jehoshaphat instructs some of his people to go out and teach that word throughout the sabbatical year and throughout the Jubilee year that followed. Verse 8, with them the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebediah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonatan, Adoniah, Tobiah, Tabadoniah, and with these, the Levites, the priests, Elshama, and Jehoram. And so we got a whole bunch of officials, that's government officials, along with priests and Levites that are on the circuit teaching from the Word of God. And I'm thinking we're talking about the books of Moses being the key of that. Verse number 9, and they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of he who is with them. They went about through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. So these 2 years are really big deals for getting the Word of God out to the common people. And of course, when you get the Word of God out to the people, that helps promote revival. Let's see. Let's bring something in from 1 Kings 22, verse 46. This is a reference to something else that Jehoshaphat did during his reign. From the land, he exterminated the remnant of the male cult prostitutes who remained in the days of his father Asa. So we just read in Chronicles that Jehoshaphat focused on getting rid of idol worship sites. The Kings passage reports that he also made sure that anybody that was working at those sites to provide services, because it's a very twisted sort of worship. Basically, you would have both male and female sex workers at these pagan temples so that you could go there and for a price and an offering, you could symbolically sleep with a god or a goddess. So Jehoshaphat is getting rid of that junk. He's getting rid of that garbage out of his land. And good riddance to bad rubbish. Go back to 2 Chronicles 17:10 now. So now we can see maybe a little bit of revival. The fear of He Who Is fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. So as the people gather for the 77th sabbatical year, they're not working. They're spending a lot of time at Jerusalem or spending a lot of time with their families, with their friends, thinking about God's Word, studying God's Word, and they're doing that for 2 years in a row. One of the promises that they were made by God is, if you will trust me, keep the covenant, I will protect you. Even when you go up to the worship site and leave behind your properties, don't worry, I won't allow foreigners to come in and take that stuff. I'll protect you from that. And you don't have to worry about your supplies. I will make sure that you have more than enough to eat off of during the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee that follows it. So here in the 2 Chronicles 17:10, we have testimony that in this particular period, God put the fear on the kingdoms near Judah so that they didn't even think about coming against this new king, even when nobody was working in the fields or a whole bunch of them were spending a lot of time up at Jerusalem. In fact, what we find out instead is that some of these surrounding kingdoms decide they'd rather be allied and connected in with Jehoshaphat's reign. Verse 11, some of the Philistines, remember the Philistines are an ethnic group that live down on the coast to the west of Judah. They'd originally been put under the reign of King David. King Solomon had them as well as subjects. But when the Solomonic Empire fell apart, the Philistines kind of broke away. They began to be independent of Israeli leadership. Well, now that's being reversed by choice. Some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver for tribute. So they want to be tied in with the Davidic dynasty of Jehoshaphat. And the Arabians, these would be the Bedouin tribes that live south of Judah, down in the Sinai area, and some of them live to the east of that same area, to the southeast from Judah. And so these Bedouin groups, they also want to be in relationship with Jehoshaphat's reign. They brought him 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats. So now they're in a treaty arrangement with him. Verse 12, Jehoshaphat grew steadily greater. He built in Judah fortresses and store cities, and he had large supplies in the cities of Judah. He had soldiers, mighty men of valor, in Jerusalem. So Jehoshaphat is starting to look a little bit more like what the old Solomonic kingdom looked like before it fell apart. Verse 14. This was the muster of them by fathers' houses. So this is what they had soldier-wise on standby. Of Judah, the commanders of thousands, Adnah the commander with 300,000 mighty men of valor. Next to him, Jehohanan, the commander with 280,000. Next to him, Amasiah, the son of Zichri, a volunteer for the service of He Who Is, with 200,000 mighty men of valor. Of Benjamin Eliada, a mighty man of valor, with 200,000 men armed with bow and shield. And next to him, Jehozabad, with 180,000 armed for war. That's well over a million. He's got well over a million men ready to go to battle if needed. So he definitely has a lot of military strength. These were in the service of the king, besides those whom the king had placed in the fortified cities throughout all Judah. So we've got a godly man celebrating 2 years of religious focus on God's word. God is protecting the entire kingdom and bringing up good feelings of cooperation with their nearest neighbors. And then we've got a whole bunch of soldiers, or at least their militia folks that are on standby, ready to defend the kingdom. And so he is looking good. But in the waning moments of today, there is one big mistake he makes. Chapter 18, verse number 1. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor. That's exactly what we were reading. But then he did this. And he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. Now, you already know Ahab is devoted to the worship of Baal. He's married to a wife that wants Baal to be the supreme god of the northern kingdom of Israel. Their daughter, Athaliah, is married to Jehoram of Judah, and she brings with her her pagan roots.